Well, if we go over to Acts chapter 6, we will see in verse 9 a reference to the fact that there were synagogues. There was a synagogue in Jerusalem, or possibly more than one synagogue. Again, the commentators differ on this. There were certain from the synagogue, that is, the synagogue of the freedmen of Cyrene and Alexandria, and those from Cilicia and Asia who were disputing with Stephen. F.F. Bruce sees that only as one synagogue. I'm inclined to see it as more than one, though I admit the wording could go either way as it comes across in the Greek. The term freedmen points to people who had been slaves and had been freed and had been able to purchase their freedom. Some people seek to relate this reference to the fact that the Romans, when they conquered Palestine, Pompey, the general, when he conquered Palestine in the 60s BC, took people as slaves, and therefore now these have been freed, though it wouldn't necessarily have to refer to that. It could refer to other circumstances in which people have been freed. But it is a synagogue that exists, and one of the particular places that people have come from is interesting to note, Cilicia, because there, who is from Cilicia? The Apostle Paul is from Cilicia. So he could well, even at this point, have been among those who were involved in opposing Stephen. It's interesting also to note that back in the second decade of this century, there was uncovered at Jerusalem an inscription describing the founding of a synagogue. And this inscription archaeologically can be dated before the fall of the temple. And I have a copy of it in Deismond's Light from the Ancient East. Adolf Deismond was a person who studied archaeological matters and papyri in the last century and really helped get a lot of background for New Testament studies. Let me just read you this inscription, and I'll go ahead and pass it around. You can even see a picture of the inscription there as it's reproduced. It was quite a find when it was uncovered, and he's quite excited about it, as I think is proper to be. He says, in the course of his successful excavations in the city of David at Jerusalem, November 1913 to March 1914, Raymond Weil discovered the remains of some baths, which he assigns, no doubt correctly, to the period before the destruction of Jerusalem. In a cistern belonging to the establishment, he had the good fortune to find a Greek inscription which may be regarded as one of the most important discoveries in the last 10 years. It has many times already been mentioned, printed, admirably commented upon, but concerning its age, agreement has not yet been attained. I think, however, this question is comparatively very simple to solve, and therefore I'll indicate the subject matter, and he gives the text of the inscription and the translation, which reads, Theodotus, the son of Vatinus, priest and ruler of the synagogue, son of a ruler of the synagogue, son of a ruler of the synagogue, built the synagogue for reading of the law and for teaching of the commandments, also for the stranger's lodging and the chambers and the conveniences of waters for an inn for them that need it from abroad, of which synagogue his fathers and the elders and Simonides did lay the foundation. So you get a little bit of a feel because of the man's name, Theodotus, and because of the Greek language in which the inscription is written. It's probably from a Hellenistic Jewish synagogue, like the ones mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. I'll go ahead and pass this around and you can take a look at it. Well, that's a little bit of the background for you. Let me now point you to the concerns that these from the Hellenistic Jewish background had. They are focused in charges brought against Stephen, Stephen himself being a Hellenistic Jew by his name and being named one of those who would serve and wait on tables. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 13, and false witnesses stood up saying, this man, that is Stephen, does not cease speaking things against this holy place and against the law. And then verse 14, and we have heard him speak, saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who will destroy this place and will change the customs which were handed over to us, or Moses handed over to us. Two concerns, the holy place and the law. And notice the way in which the holy place is referred to. They evidently had heard as part of Stephen's preaching or reasoning with them that Jesus would destroy the temple. Now, why would that come into Stephen's preaching? Well, you have to go back to John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, John 2, 19 to 22, where Jesus himself gives the saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John gives us the interpretation that that saying was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. So I think that it's really because Stephen was preaching the gospel with the central point being the resurrection and using Jesus' words of prediction and saying they've now been fulfilled in what has happened, that this is picked up and used by the Hellenistic Jews against Stephen, saying a misunderstanding just as the original Jews did, misunderstanding the point of the figure, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Laws and customs are referred to as altering the customs from Moses. And here there may be some dispute with reference to the oral law over against the written law of God. What is the Christian response to these objections? Acts chapter 7 gives us this response, Stephen's speech, which is a witness unto death. First of all, in the matter of the holy place, Stephen's point in this long speech, which is very fascinating to study and to follow the line of thought, and I'll try to follow that line a little bit for you. His main point as a Christian response is, God is the provider of the holy place. God, not man. I think that he basically believes that the Jews' offense at Jesus being the Messiah and really being the one who fulfills all the temple worship is an offense grounded in their own national pride and their own beginning to believe that they were doing God a favor by the way in which they worshipped and the building which they had provided for him, that temple. Now all of this is becoming a museum piece if that veil indeed is torn and the sacrifice is no longer needed. It's a threat to the very center of their own sense of pride and national identity. And so what Stephen does is go back to the very beginning and he seeks to preach from various angles the point that God is the one who provided the land. God is the one who provided the pattern for the place. God is the one who provided the strength to Solomon to build the place. And in the final analysis, according to the prophets in Isaiah chapter 66, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. For he says, what house shall, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place for my resting? Have not my hands made all these things? Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, quoted at the climax of the speech. So Stephen argues through, first of all, by pointing out that Abraham receives the promise, 7:2-8, but he doesn't take possession of the land. In fact, he's even given a prediction that the people will be exiled into another country and then brought out by God. Moses and Joshua are given a pattern to make the tabernacle. It's not their idea. They made it according to the pattern seen in heaven, and indeed that tabernacle went from place to place and found no dwelling place. 7:44-45. David desires to build the house, but he's told no. Solomon, your son, will build the house. Chapter 7, verses 46 and 47. And then finally, this prophetic disclaimer that I noted for you in 7:48-50. The Most High does not dwell in places made by human hands. Do you see the line of reason that's being made there, that Each of these times, either God took the initiative, made a promise that he didn't even fulfill to the person to whom it was promised, It was always out in the future. Another generation would receive. Or someone would have a desire. A David would have a desire, but another generation would see the fulfillment of that desire. Solomon would build the temple. In each of those instances, God is the initiator. God is the provider. God is the one who, in the final analysis, determines when and where and how a temple is to be raised up. So the statement in the final analysis, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, is saying that it all comes from him and should go back to him in worship. And any provision is in response to him. What about the law? Well, Stephen is very strong in his condemnation of Jewish people with reference to the law. In chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, he points out very strongly that the fathers disobeyed Moses, even when Moses was receiving the law up on the mountain. What are your fathers doing? Making a golden calf to worship. So don't tell me about loyalty to the law with reference to the Jewish people. It isn't even there from the beginning. And even today, what is happening? Verse 53, you who have received the law given through the hands of angels, don't keep it. You have killed the prophets who promised the coming of the Messiah, and you've even killed the Messiah. Very strong words from Stephen, but words seeking to strike to the heart of the audience to bring them to repentance. Well, what happens? They get the point. They get the point very strongly, and I think they break in and interrupt the speech because there is no opportunity for a giving of good news. It's all condemnation to this point. There's going to have to be some good news given, some call to repentance, promise or forgiveness, but they never get to that point. Again, a strong word for they're sawn in two, and they begin grinding their teeth. In other words, they're so mad at him, and they wish they could put their hands on him. So that's what they do. They begin to grind their teeth, and they run after Stephen, and they are in the Temple Mount area, and they take him out of the temple, and they throw him down into the valley, and then they take off their cloaks so that they'll have more freedom of action. And they begin to pick up paving stones and rocks that they then can throw down on Stephen, and those rocks become his tomb. So stoning is not a matter of throwing rocks the size of baseballs at somebody. No, it is taking large boulders and lifting them up and letting them fall on the individual till those become his tomb. Now, I don't say this to be gruesome, but just to picture for you the tremendous opposition, in essence, the spiritual battle, the satanic battle that is there in the witness that is born even to death by Stephen and the opposition that he is facing. Stephen, in the midst of it, first of all, he stood in the assembly and his face looked like the face of an angel. He's full of the Holy Spirit when he bears witness. And secondly, Stephen, when he is thrown down and begins to experience that stoning, says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God. Jesus is there standing. That's been variously interpreted, but I think probably I propose the interpretation that he's standing ready to receive Stephen, to welcome him into heaven. And then finally, he repeats in following the example of our Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't lay this sin to their charge. And indeed, we know at least one person in that group, and there may have been others, for whom that prayer was answered. Saul, standing, watching the cloaks of the ones who were freeing themselves for action, will find his sins forgiven as he's encountered by the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. God is at work. In the midst of the opposition, what is the Christian response? To tell the truth. To tell the truth in such a way that people are brought face to face with the risen Lord. Well, I'd like us to now Maybe we should stop at this point, and let me ask if there are any questions or comments about this area or about the ruling Jewish hierarchy area that we talked about yesterday. If not, let's move into another area. Crossing cultural thresholds, God's merciful persuasion. When you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you have a command. You shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. This mandate is given in geographical terms. And for a Jew to hear this mandate, it could be quite possible to think of it only in Jewish terms. There were Jews living in Jerusalem and Judea. And I think there probably were some living in Samaria, though when hearing that word Samaria, you automatically think of another group of people, I know. And the ends of the earth, Jews in the diaspora. In fact, the Jews had in their Old Testament thinking, yes, we will meet evidence that the Jews did have an understanding, at least through the prophets, that they were to be a light to the nations. Isaiah pointing that out. But how that light was to shine forth seemed to be more in a, if you will, a centripetal fashion than a centrifugal fashion. What do I mean by that? I always have to try to get these two words straight. Centrifugal, I think, means to draw to the center. A movement that goes outward from the center. Centripetal means to draw to the center. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, you meet the whole earth coming to Jerusalem in the last days. God's people as a magnet drawing to themselves other peoples to worship the one true God. So the Jews, with that type of thinking, a centripetal thinking, drawing to themselves, Isaiah 2:2-4, could hear this gospel message or this commission, gospel commission, in Acts 1:8 and say, all right, probably what Jesus means is, let's go and tell all the Jews all over the world this good news. They then, after all they have heard, they then will become missionaries to the Gentiles, and maybe we'll get out to the Gentiles. But let's start where there is the light already. As we take a look at the activity of the early church, it is not until Acts 8 that we have any indication that the church goes to anyone other than Jews, either Palestinian or Hellenistic. And in fact, I know that there is much made of this in some ways to say that the church was disobedient to the Great Commission. I don't think it was necessarily disobedient. It may not necessarily have understood the full implications of the Great Commission. Though, interestingly enough, even at Pentecost, we have evidence that God intends it to go to all. Peter himself quoting, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So, if it is true that the early church, especially Palestinian Jews, did not understand the full implications of the Great Commission, namely that it was to go equally to Gentiles as to Jews, to all people, how did God persuade the church to get out there and do the job? Well, I think that he persuaded the church through taking initiative himself to move the people out, and then mercifully persuading along the way through circumstances and through message that this is indeed what God intends to do. If you will think as a Jew for a moment, your world, in terms of concentric circles of ethnic relationships, starts out at the very center with a Hebrew-speaking Jew. That is the person who's closest to God, if you will. He speaks God's language, or God speaks his language in terms of the scriptures given. He lives in the land more than not. He is the one who is viewed as really the pure, and he can trace his ancestry, many, pure Jew. These are approached, during, these are approached directly, namely the apostles, and certainly in the Jerusalem mission. The second concentric circle would be of those who are the Hellenistic Jews. We've already pointed out that they have, there is some question mark or prejudice against them on the part of the Palestinian or the Hebrew-speaking Jew. They lived out in the diaspora. How much compromise have they made to the faith? Do they have the pure bloodlines that we can trace out, we who have returned from the exile and stayed in the land? That's why Paul, a Hellenistic Jew, is so proud to say, I am Hebrew speaking of Hebrew speakers. I am born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I followed strictly the law. In fact, you can go back to Acts chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, where Paul points out, as a Hellenistic Jew living in Jerusalem, how closely he followed the law, even being taught by Gamaliel, one of the chief Pharisaic teachers. Acts 22, 3 to 5. But God has taken the initiative here so that Peter, a Hebrew-speaking Jew, preaches to Hellenistic Jews at Pentecost, and they respond to the gospel. And we meet him persuaded by the Old Testament in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 20, that God is going to pour his Spirit out on all flesh, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's another barrier that needs to be crossed, and this is what we meet in Acts chapter 8. Here we have the barrier with reference to the Samaritans. A Hellenistic Jew, Philip, goes to the Samaritans. He is part of a dispersion that happens because of the persecution as a result of Stephen's martyrdom. The prejudice against the Samaritans is well known. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 41, 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41, you will meet the history of the founding of the Samaritan community, in essence. The return, the planting of peoples from the Assyrian Empire to populate again the Samaria area, the northern kingdom, and the source of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews for basically two reasons. First of all, they were of doubtful stock. They were a mixed race, Gentile and Jew, no pure Jewish blood there. And secondly, they were viewed as possibly idolatrous, certainly irregular, in that they set up a separate worship place on Mount Gerizim. The Jews during the Maccabean period, especially John Hyrcanus in 129 BC, actually destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim as an act of seeking to make sure that worship is only given to the one true God at Jerusalem. But that, ever since that time in 129, the destruction of the temple at Mount Gerizim, ever since that time, the hostility between Jew and Samaritan was very strong. In fact, as you're well aware from your gospel study, Samaria was avoided by the Jews whenever they would go down to Jerusalem from Galilee. They would have to cross over the Jordan down the other side and back into Judea. There is an interesting account of what happened really right at about the time, well, a little bit before, I think, the time of Jesus' birth, in Josephus' Antiquities, chapter 18, section 29 following, we have this statement. During the administration of Judea by Coponius, who, as I have said, had been dispatched with Quirinius, an event occurred which I shall now describe. When the festival of unleavened bread, which is we call Passover, was going on, the priests were accustomed to throw open the gates of the temple after midnight. This time, when the gates were first opened, some Samaritans who had secretly entered Jerusalem began to scatter human bones in the porticos and throughout the temple. As a result, the priests, although they had previously observed no such custom, excluded everyone from the temple, in addition to taking other measures for the greater protection of the temple. Okay, do you see what's happening there? What happens to a person who's in contact with a corpse, ritually speaking? He's unclean. He's unclean. The Samaritans knew this. So as part of an expression of their disdain for the temple at Jerusalem and the holy place, they snuck in at one of the high holy days, Passover, when at night they would throw open the doors of the temple because it was a time of celebration, remembering. Well, you remember Jesus on Passover went out after he had had celebrated the feast into a place to pray. Well, there's evidently a movement from pilgrims into the temple after the Passover meal, I will guess, to celebrate the deliverance that God had achieved at night with the angel of death passing over and Israel being delivered. Well, at this high holy time, what do the Samaritans do? They take the bones of dead men and strewn them throughout the temple, making that temple unclean. What a terrible act as far as the Jews were concerned. I don't know if, can you begin to feel the kind of desecration that is taking place there? Here we meet the antipathy between Samaritan and Jew. So it's going to take a long time for even Christians to overcome that kind of antipathy. What does God do in taking the initiative in going to the Samaritans? Well, first of all, we meet the mission of Philip, and God's initiative is to give signs and wonders in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8, accompanying Philip in his preaching the gospel of Samaria, probably in the town of Sebaste, the re-inaugurated capital of Samaria. These signs and wonders show, and the casting out of unclean spirits, show the approval that God has of this mission. What does God's merciful persuasion entail? Chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who coming down prayed for them in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any one of them, only they were being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laying hands on them, they received, or they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The Jews had in their thinking that outward action indicated inward change. And for a Jew to look at a Gentile, if that Gentile truly had been converted, not just in words, he would show it indeed by becoming a proselyte, by being circumcised and offering the sacrifice and being baptized. This same type of thinking, I believe, is still present in the Jewish Christian mind. It's okay to say that Samaria has received the word of the Lord and they say they've become Christians, but has it really happened? Where is the evidence of it? So, God withholds the outward evidence of the manifestation of the Spirit coming on them until apostles from Jerusalem come down, lay hands on them, and these then receive the Spirit. It provides a continuity and a legitimization for the Samaritan mission. It's part of God's merciful persuasion that indeed His gospel is intended to go to people other than Jews. Do you see what I'm aiming at here? I need to say that again. All right. How is God going to persuade a Jew, even a Jewish Christian, that indeed His gospel is meant for people other than Jews? Now, I know this question just doesn't make any sense to us today because I imagine the great majority of us are Gentiles. So we say, obviously, the gospel is for us because we've received it and believed. But you've got to go back into that ethnocentricity of the Jew. Jews believed that everybody other than themselves were a totally other race. Gentiles were called dogs, and that isn't a lap puppy, that's a scavenger dog. Gentiles commonly were described as having no father, as literally being sons and daughters of prostitution. That's how they were viewed. In fact, when a Gentile became a Jew through becoming a proselyte, his sons could not inherit from him. The second generation could not inherit because the bloodline had not been established pure. Only after that generation could the inheritance be developed. Are you beginning to get the picture? They're unclean, they're idol worshippers, they're the scum of the earth. You know, you name the lowest form of life, if you will. The lowest life form, we don't call it, well, yes, we even refer to them as wild beasts. We say there were parables told by rabbis that said that proselytes were like wild stags coming into a herd of domesticated animals, which were the Jews. They still were wild stags, but somehow they'd gotten into the herd. And it's in that kind of view that we have the gospel going to Samaritans, half-breed, possibly syncretistic and idolatrous, certainly having another competing place of worship. And they say they've believed the gospel. They say that they've received miracles. Maybe this is just the work of the devil up there in Samaria. How do we know that the gospel has really come to them? Well, God in His mercy holds back the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the Samaritans until Peter and John can come down from Jerusalem, pray for them, lay hands on them, and the Spirit comes. And in that way, the continuity between Jew and half-breed Samaritan is established. And it also shows the great lengths to which God will go to get this gospel out. Second group that we're going to look at in terms of crossing cultural thresholds is the proselyte. We've already made reference to the proselyte. He is a Gentile who has chosen to embrace Judaism. In his embrace of Judaism, he has been circumcised, taken to himself, offered a sacrifice, and been baptized, and will now fully keep the law. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, we have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. And here, this account, some have said, well, if he is truly a eunuch, he could not have become a proselyte, and I realize that line of thought, and sometimes people say he's just a God-fearer, and I understand that, but what I can't get away from is the fact that he's traveled all this way from Ethiopia, modern Sudan, if you will, up to Jerusalem. We'll get this right side up. He's traveled all the way from down here up to Jerusalem to go to the feast. I think he's a proselyte. I don't think he's just a God-fearer, because the God-fearer did not involve himself in the ritual practices of Judaism in terms of its great festivals, as far as I am aware. I just need to say two things here, if I may. We've already mentioned how if the person's a proselyte, he still is under prejudice from Jews. They're glad he's embraced Judaism, but there's still this view, he has no father. That is what would be said of him, as well as the others. God's initiative, very strong initiative. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 29. God tells Philip, go down to Gaza, go down toward the south, and you are going to meet on your way down there in Gaza, you're going to meet this person. And he is down there, and the Ethiopian is coming along. And again, the Spirit says to Philip, go join him. So Philip runs alongside the carriage, and the Ethiopian, as was the custom in ancient times, in his reading, was reading out loud. He obviously had a driver. He could read, and the driver drove. And Philip then goes for it, says, you understand what you're reading? No, I don't, unless someone explain it to me. And Philip begins to preach the gospel to him. Then God's merciful persuasion, the person responds to the gospel, is baptized by Philip, and then Philip is on his way. And so the gospel has gone across another threshold to the proselyte. Next time, we're going to pick up two other cultural thresholds that need to be crossed, the God-fearer with Cornelius and the pagan in Acts chapter 11. And then we'll be on to the first missionary journeys. But for tomorrow, we'll handle the summary, the discussion of the papers.